Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So his name was Ron Nielsen. He was the middle school gym teacher at Kyler Junior High when I went to school there. He's a bit of a legend in the Fedgeway School District. And he's also the scariest man I have ever met, right? This guy, I remember the very first day of middle school gym class, he brought all the guys into the locker room and he lined us up in front of the showers. And he had a paddle with all these holes drilled into it, and he had it sitting in the window of his office. And as he explained to us the way his locker room worked, he would occasionally just look over and point at that paddle, right? And he'd explain something else, and he would just look at that paddle. And in my mind, I was like, okay, there's no way he's ever going to touch any of us with that thing, right? I mean, it was way past that era. But in my heart, I was a little nervous. I was a little scared of this guy. He was the kind of teacher that you had to earn his respect, right? And I learned to earn his respect by things like, you know, trying as hard as I could, working really hard, following his instructions, and showing improvement. Talking to Sean Slattery. Sean Slattery had him as a teacher too. And he was the kind of guy you wanted to earn the respect of. And over the years, I felt like I did, and it was like a huge accomplishment. But the thing about him is he was not afraid to teach, especially even if you didn't want to be taught. He was the kind of teacher that he worked really hard to get through to us and to teach us whatever it was we needed to learn. Much less about gym or PE and much more about life, right? He was a teacher. And it's kind of like this morning what we're talking about. Now, I'm not advocating any of us to have a militaristic teaching style, but the reality is, as a teacher, he got that he had a role in other people's lives. And the scripture actually speaks to us that every single one of us should have a similar role. Every single one of us should have a relational role as a teacher in each other's lives. I know it kind of freaks us out at first to think, oh, we're all supposed to be teachers, and it doesn't mean that every single one of us is supposed to stand up here on a Sunday. It doesn't mean all of us are supposed to be preachers. I understand that James talks about how not many should be teachers as in teaching the whole church, but it actually, in the same way, it tells us that all of us should teach each other. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what it looks like to be a community of the cross. We've looked about the different characteristics God describes in the scripture, what the church looks like, how we're supposed to relate to each other, how we're supposed to treat each other. And this element, if it's missing, we're not going to grow the way we're supposed to. To understand how we're supposed to teach each other, if we don't understand this and if we don't apply it, we won't continue to grow to be the church God has called us to be. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to look in Colossians chapter 3 today. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 15. And this passage actually reviews some of what we've already talked about. So it's kind of good to catch us up to speed, make sure we're all on the same page, and some of the basics about how we interact as a church. But then it's going to move on to a spot where we learn how we're supposed to instruct each other. So Colossians 3, verse 15. It begins, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This begins by telling us that as a church, this is talking to Christians, this is talking to a Christian church, as a church, we're supposed to let the peace that comes in Christ rule in our hearts. Now, it talks about our hearts, and sometimes it's really easy to say, well, when the scripture talks about something about being in my heart, it's like this individual, private thing, like I've got peace all on my own. It doesn't really matter the way I relate to each other. It's just kind of peace in my heart between me and God. But it actually is not the case. When it talks about having peace rule in your heart, it's talking about your heart as the core of your being, the place from which all of your actions, all of the way you live flow out of. It's talking about this in the context of us as a community. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, as indeed you were called to one body." Now, we've used the term body a lot, and sometimes we can get confused, but this is talking about the body. This is just another word to say church. It says, we as a church were called together. God has brought us together as a church. And as that church, as a group of people that God has called together, we are supposed to, as individuals, let his peace rule in our hearts. So what does that look like? What does it mean to have Christ's peace rule in your heart? Well, really, that word rule, it's a lot like the idea of an umpire. I don't know about you. This last weekend was really fun watching some football, right? We won the Super Bowl, right? That's kind of awesome. I preached that Sunday, so I'm like, check? No, joking. I'm kind of hoping that the 12th man turns his attention to the Mariners this year, because I really love baseball, and I really love the Mariners, and I would really, really love a winning season, right? Nobody else in here? Come on, right? So I'm hoping that happens. But in baseball, you know, there's the umpire. The umpire is the one who is in control of the field. He's the one who makes the decisive call, right? In the picture right here, you got an umpire, and he's calling someone safe. That means he's made it to base safely. The umpire is the one that says someone's out. The umpire is the one that calls a strike. The umpire is the one that calls a ball. The umpire is the one that says someone's getting a little too unruly, you're out of the game, right? The umpire is the one who has the last, the final, the decisive say. And that same idea as an umpire on a baseball field is the idea of letting Christ's peace rule in our hearts. What has the decisive say in your life when there's conflict? What is the driving decider in your life when someone says something to you that hurts your feelings a little bit? Or someone challenges you on something a little bit? When you get challenged or when you get offended, are you going to let the peace of Christ be what determines how you proceed? Are you going to try to go and make amends or seek understanding or seek forgiveness and repentance? Or are you going to, like we talked about a few weeks ago, are you going to hold on to that and let anger or frustration or whatever other feeling you want to fill in the blank there rule your heart? When it says to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, it's talking about that in the context of this, of community, of the way we relate to each other. It's talking about it as individuals, in the way we relate to our spouses or our family members or our neighbors who are believers. It's talking about us when we gather on Sunday. It's talking about us in our neighborhood groups. Say, what really is the deciding factor in the way you treat each other? And this here says, it's got to be the peace of Christ. And when that happens, I think the next description here, or the next command here, is really easy. It says, and be thankful. Now, if you have the peace of God as a community, being thankful for each other is really easy, right? I've had the pleasure to work with a lot of people in this room over the years. We've done mission trips together. Like Julian, you weren't there first service, but we had most of our Haiti team in here first service. And we talked about how Dave Littlewitz danced in Haiti, right? You got to ask him about that sometime if you know him. But, you know, we've gone on trips together. Some of us have been in small group together. Some of us have served in youth ministry together. And in all of those things, you know what you realize as you've done all of that life together? I realize how different we are. Like in going on mission trips or going on youth trips or serving in youth ministry together, I've realized how different my youth leaders are, how different the people in this church are, the elders are, all of us. But in those differences, you know what? You know what? I've realized how thankful I am for those differences. How valuable it is to have someone come up and say, Mike, we're doing things this way. How about we try something this way? And you realize God brought that person into this church and into some sort of a ministry for that exact purpose so we can share those perspectives and we can grow together. It produces exactly what this says. It says, and be thankful in the context of doing life together. Be thankful. The passage continues. And this really gets to the heart of what we're talking about today. We talk about how we need to have peace together, but how that peace sets up the ability for us to do what it describes or what it instructs us next. So it says, verse 16, it says, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It says, just as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And what's the word of Christ? It's the message of Christ. It's the gospel. We let the gospel dwell in us. Now, the gospel really is another word for what God has done. What God has done. And you think about the big picture of the gospel. You think about it from the very beginning. How did it all start? God made the heavens. He made the earth. He made everything that fills the earth, from vegetation to sea. He made plants and animals and birds. And as his crowning achievement, what's he make? He makes us in his image for a special relationship with him. He's got all of this other creation, and then he makes mankind, and he sets us apart as special, and he wants to have really a friendship. And yes, it brings him glory, but the purpose is for a relationship with Him. You have a beautiful picture of it in the beginning when mankind and God were united in relationship and we were given everything more than what we need. We lived in paradise. And we had one simple instruction. Adam, Eve, don't eat of this one tree. Don't eat from this. If you do, you'll surely die. And what happened to them is the same thing that happens to us. They were tempted and they failed, just like you and I are tempted. And we fail. And in that failure, that relationship, that ideal relationship God created, that He desired from the beginning, it was shattered. It fell apart. Things got worse, right? Not only was that relationship broken, it didn't take long for mankind to realize there was nothing we could do to repair it. Nothing we could do. You have passages in the scripture like the Tower of Babel. What do? They try to build a tower to the heavens. And it doesn't work. You have the religious system, which God actually gave, but He gave it as a foreshadowing of what Jesus could do, because no sacrifice of an animal is actually going to make us right or restore our relationship with God. You've got this picture of mankind doing whatever they can to fix their relationship that they've broken, and it always comes up short. I picture like spilling the deepest, darkest, reddest wine on the brightest, purest white carpet. No matter how many times you scrub that thing, it's not going to come clean. It's permanently marred. But that's when Jesus enters the picture. That's when Jesus enters the picture as the perfect Son of God who does not once rebel against His Father. And those ways that we've failed over and over and over again, says He's tempted in all those ways, but He never fails. He never slips. In His perfection, He ends up being falsely accused. He ends up being falsely tried. He ends up being fatally murdered on the cross. That moment on the cross, the scripture describes, is the heavens go dark, because the picture is God is turned away from His Son. This everlasting relationship between God and the Father and God the Son that has been perfect and harmonious since before creation, in that moment is broken because my sin is laid on Christ's shoulders. And your sin is laid on Christ's shoulders. And it's a sight that God can't even behold. He pays for my sin. He dies when I should have died. The scripture teaches that he comes back to life. His death was my death, and in the same way, His life becomes my life, and all we have to do is believe that. That's what this is referring to when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's talking about that gospel picture. It's talking about God's word and how God's word does what it's supposed to do. It reveals who God is in all of His majesty, right? I mean, you can't help but read through the scripture and realize how awesome God is. You can't help but spend some time reading through it and just say, man, He is amazing. But it also exposes who I am. You know, you ever read through the scripture and been like, oh, that's me, and that's not good, right? It exposes who we are, but it also illuminates how that distance is repaired and how we can continue to live for God. It's this beautiful picture of God's word doing exactly what it's supposed to do. We're told here to let it dwell in us deeply. You know, what does it look like to let God's word dwell in you deeply? You know, for me, some of that is what we just did. As we remember that story, there's been times when I've been talking to someone and they've said, oh, yeah, I know that story, or I know that passage. Right? And when someone says that, it kind of like breaks my heart a little bit. Because sometimes I feel like what we do is we end up allowing ourselves to have a superficial kind of understanding of Scripture instead of letting it dwell in us deeply. We say, yeah, I got that. And we move on, realizing that God's Word is so much deeper that we could spend the rest of our life rereading it and rereading it, and it can never grow old. That's what it looks like to have God's word dwell in you deeply. You know, it doesn't mean you have to know the entire Bible from front cover to back cover, right? I mean, you could read one chapter a day. I know some of us do reading plans, and it's February, which means half of us have forgotten about our reading plan already. But you could just read one chapter a day for the next year. At the end of the year, you'd have 365 more chapters that you've allowed to dwell in you deeply, that you've allowed God to speak to you and change you and transform you. You've allowed God's word to do what God's word does. That's what it's described as doing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. A passage that most of us have memorized. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable, or it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training, so the man of God will be fully equipped, ready for every good work. The Bible describes itself, and it says that all of scripture, it's breathed out by God. It's inspired is the word some versions use. I've always kind of wrestled with that. Have you ever wondered, like, how does God speak through a person, and yet it comes from God, yet someone wrote it? And as I've wrestled with that over the years, I think one way I like to picture it that at least helps me is, like, you got someone who needs CPR. What are you doing, right? You're breathing into their mouth. And that first breath that they breathe out, whose breath is that? It's yours. When you breathe into someone and they breathe out, sometimes I picture that as the way God gave us scripture. He puts it in man and says all scripture is breathed out, and it's just it's a human writing it, but God has given it, and he's given it for a very clear purpose. He's given it for, this passage at least says four reasons. It says the first thing it's useful for is for teaching. The second thing is for reproof. These two are kind of combined. Teaching really means to teach us what is true. That's how the NLT puts it. God's word is useful to teach us what is true, and then also to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Reproof, kind of a weird word. When's the last time you said it, right? What it really means, it says, helping us understand what's wrong. God's word has a teaching function for each of us that helps us not only understand what's right, but it helps us understand what's wrong. It gives us God's perspective. But then it lists out two more things. It also says it's useful for correction and for training. And these are about our actions. Well, as the first two are about helping us think the way God thinks, the first two are about changing our mind about certain things. These two are about changing our actions. It says correction, that's when we have to change the way we're behaving. Correction is saying, okay, this is how I'm living, and I need to change it. I need to live differently. And for training, it says, here's a picture of what it looks like to be mature, and here's how you train toward that. And that's exactly what God's word does. The point of that, if you notice, it says so that the follower of Jesus, so it says that you will be equipped. You'll be prepared for everything God has for you to do. Now, that's what it looks like to let God's word dwell in you deeply. It means that you are able to do everything God puts in front of you. And when we talk with our student leaders, a lot of the times we talk to them and we say, one of the key aspects of being a leader in the church, it isn't charisma. It isn't being funny, although that can help, especially in youth group, right? The key aspect is you're able to look at life and say, what does God's word say about it? And then we move forward. That's what God's word is for. It trains us so we can understand life from his perspective. And it's his word that's supposed to dwell in us deeply. But it doesn't just dwell in us deeply so I can say, okay, I know a lot of cool stuff, right? I mean, how sad would that be for us to say, God's word is in my mind, and that's the end of the story. It's supposed to dwell in us deeply so that we can pass it on to others. It's what, well, Proverbs 27:17 talks about. You ever read that passage? It talks about how as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. This is a picture that if you take two blades and you rub them against each other at the right angle, they become sharper and they become more effective for what they're called to do. Now, for me, this reminds me of some of my time at Albertsons. When I worked at Albertsons, I got a knife, right? First, I got a little box knife, which that wasn't too dangerous. But then I got like a paring knife. And it was a mistake for them to give me a paring knife because I was hired in produce when I was only 17 and I wasn't actually legally supposed to have a knife. In the first week, one of the first knives they left me alone to work on my own, right? I was like, what's a mango? I didn't even know what a mango is. It's like, I'm going to try this thing. So I took out my brand new knife that was just super sharp, and I start cutting into this thing, and I try to cut halfway, and there's like something in the middle. I'm like, oh, I can't cut that way. So I try to cut along the edge, and I slip, and I cut my finger super deep, and it's bleeding like crazy. And I'm in the back room, and this gross old produce back room, and I'm like rinsing it, and I'm bandaging it, and the blood keeps coming, and I'm like holding pressure. I'm like, I'm gonna get fired. What am I gonna do? I cut myself my first week, right? Don't laugh too much, Terry. Right? So I go to the bakery lady, who's this sweetest lady, been working at Albertsons for like 30 years, and the bakery is like 110 degrees, and I'm nervous, and I'm bleeding, and it's hot, and all she wants to do is chat, and as she's wrapping my finger and talking, I pass out. Boom. I just go dead out, right? I guess she screamed. She said, "Michael, I thought you died," right? But that knife was so sharp. The scripture talks about iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. At Albertsons, we used to have these corn trimming races. I know it sounds kind of corny, but right? What we do is during the season when, you know, corn is in season, we'd get cases of corn in. And what you do at Albert or at grocery stores in general is you would trim corn, package it together, and then charge an extra dollar for it. And people bought it. It was awesome, right? And so what you do is you have like three cases of corn right in front of me, and then my buddy would have like three cases of corn in front of him. And we'd have this big garbage can in front of us and this empty bin in front of us after that, and we would race. Who can trim a case of corn the fastest, right? And so you'd be just going after it, and you'd be husking corn, and it'd be flying everywhere, and you're just going as fast as you can, and it's really a lot of competition. I'm not a very competitive guy, so it didn't really matter that much to me. But I always won. Anyway, no, not really. We'd have so much fun, but you could always tell if someone had a dull knife, right? You could always tell because you had to do twice the amount of work. You have a nice sharp knife, you would cut right through it. You would fly down that thing. You would have a lot of fun doing it. But if you had a dull knife, you'd have to do twice the amount of work. You'd be working, laboring, trying to cut corn. And that's a lot what this is talking about. Saying it is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. We keep each other from being dull. And what does it look like for us to do that? It means we teach each other. We let God's word dwell in us richly so we are able to pass that on to each other. You know what that looks like? That looks like with the young gal that's in your neighborhood group or comes to our church, you are able to remind her, say, your worth isn't in what you look like or in your makeup or what the guys think of you. Your worth isn't in what the scale says about you. Your worth is in what Jesus says about you and how he's chosen you and how nothing can ever change that. It's when we put our arm around a young guy who is maybe having some success, maybe he's doing good in school, and we remind him, bud, your manliness doesn't come from the success you have in this world, from how big your muscles are, or for how much the girls like you. Your manliness comes in how passionately you pursue Jesus. So what it looks like when we teach each other. But it's not just for the younger generation, right? Because what does our culture say about the older generation? They say your time is up. You can move along. Thank you very much. But what does the scripture say about that? It says as our bodies break down, God's glory shines through it more. And as a church, we say, no. We need you. We include that generation. We say, I need your prayers. I need your wisdom. I need to know your story. I need you talking to me about life and helping me make the choices that I'm making. It looks like us going to someone who is struggling with sin and has failed, and we say, no, that doesn't mean you're worthless. That doesn't change anything about your value in God's eyes. We remind them there is no sin that they can commit that will separate them from God's love. That's what it looks like to teach each other. That's a little bit what it looks like for God's word to dwell in us so that we can, as the scripture says, teach and admonish one another. That word admonish, it means to counsel. It means to come around and remind each other what is true and what it looks like in life to believe that and to act on it. It doesn't mean for us to teach each other that every single one of us has to stand up here on a stage. No, it means we have to love and care about each other and walk life together, right? That's what it looks like. And I'm afraid it doesn't happen as much as it should. I'm afraid it doesn't happen because a lot of Christians have become dull. A lot of Christians have become dull. And I'm not talking about your personality. You can be the most charismatic personality in the world, but you can be dull as in ineffective in following Christ. You ever feel like you work is just about the work, and you're kind of struggling to figure out, like, why am I even doing this? I hate my job. Or as teenagers, you ever feel like, I just hate school? You know, what you do is you end up letting the teacher set the agenda, which they have to academically. But what we do is we forget about God setting the agenda as our purpose. We forget how God has called every single one of us into the workforce or into the school or into our neighborhood where we have that really annoying neighbor who bugs us. But really, God's saying, it's not about you. It's about what I want to do through you in your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood. And because we have isolated ourselves, because we don't have those trusted people who were sharpening us by teaching us what's true, by showing us the things in our life that are wrong, we've become dull. And we lose our sense of purpose because we lose our effectiveness, and work becomes just a big old chore, and school becomes a waste of time. When God says, I want you to understand, I've got a purpose for you there. I've got a purpose for you there. We just looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says the purpose of God's word is so that you will be equipped, trained for every good work God has for you. He's got work for you to do. But if you've become dull, if you've isolated yourself, if you don't have those people who are challenging you, it's so easy to lose sight of that work that He's called you to do. I know sometimes we feel like, I just don't know enough to teach someone. I don't want to teach it wrong. Who am I to teach the Bible, right? And I totally understand that. And I would much rather have you not try to teach the Bible than to teach what you think the Bible says. You know what I mean? But honestly, you probably know more than you realize. Many of us have been coming here week after week for years. And we've got to hear Billy. And we've got to hear Don. And we've been challenged and we've grown. What would it look like for you to go back and say, I'm going to commit to really letting God's word dwell in me richly. I'm going to go pick up one of those, what are they, CD sets in the back. Grab a series of CDs from the last year or 10 years. And just listen to it as you drive. I do that occasionally. And I tell you what, it helps God's word dwell in me richly. It helps me learn the things that resound in my mind and in my heart. I've got so many things in my mind that I've heard Billy say over the years. So many things in my mind that I've had Don teach me of the scriptures over the years. I've got things that my youth pastors, Kevin Crane and Sean Smith, that they taught me over the years that are still like right there. Because I let God's word dwell in me. What does it look like for you to let God's word dwell in you? If you're called to be a teacher, that means you're probably called to let it dwell in you richly and to learn some of it, right? Doesn't mean you got to memorize everything, but it does mean you know you can know enough that you can pass it on to the next person. You know, like I said, many Christians have become dull. And I guess my question is that true of you? You know, and I'm not asking this to make you feel bad or to make you feel guilty, but I think we have to ask ourselves that question. Have you isolated yourself? I mean, some of us, we go to neighborhood group, but we have so many walls and we're not transparent at all. So we might as well not even be there because we've isolated ourselves. Have you opened yourself up? Have you shared life enough that people are able to speak into your life, speak truth, and to help you grow? Do you have those people around you that just like iron sharpens iron, you are being sharpened so you can be an effective disciple of Jesus? And if we're not sharp, we don't make much of a difference, right? And if we're not sharp, we got to figure out what it looks like for us to sharpen each other. We got to figure out what it looks like for us to teach and to counsel or admonish each other, just like the passage says. I have three suggestions for you this morning. And actually, the first one isn't really a suggestion. I've kind of realized that over the years we talk about this, and at times I've kind of like casually mentioned this or lightly suggested it, and I've just come to realize it's really a non-negotiable. And the first thing is if you want to be sharpened, you got to be in a community group. Doesn't mean neighborhood group. Could be men's group. Could be a women's group. Teenagers or some new group starting up shortly. Like, You've got to be part of a community that's centered on God's word, that his purpose is for you to grow. If you're not, it is so easy to become dull. You might not even notice it happen. I'd challenge you, if you're saying, I think I might be getting dull, I would challenge you, jump in. Write it on your communication card. We will make it easy on you. We'll give you a call. We'll help you figure out the right place for you to plug in, for you to be sharpened. And not in a way that's pushy or demeaning or demanding, but in a way that's loving and just wants to help you grow. You got to be part of a group. The second thing I'd suggest to you is to invite teaching of someone else in your life. I have a handful of people that I've gone to over the years, and I've said, to you, my life is an open book. I've said, you can ask me anything you want about my personal life. I said, you can come to me with anything you see in my life that might be not in line with what God's called me to. If you see selfishness, if you see greed, if you see lust, if you see any of that, I want you to come and I want you to challenge me. I want you to sharpen me. And over the years, those people, they have. And I'm a better person. I'm a better Christ follower because of that. Do you want to be sharp? I would suggest you do the exact same thing. You know, when I do this, I do it to someone who I believe is a mature Christian. I do it with someone who I believe loves Christ sincerely and they love me sincerely. And believing that makes all the difference in the world. So when they come to me and they challenge me, I don't have to defend myself, but I can grow. The last thing I would encourage you to do is sometimes we see those places in other people's lives where they could really be sharpened, right? We see people who kind of tiptoe the line of sin and we're not quite sure how to help them. We don't want to be too pushy. We don't want to be too judgmental. And I'm not necessarily suggesting you go and you confront them right now. But I just say, if you see that in someone else's life, especially in this church, I'd begin to pray for them. If you see someone who seems to be kind of on the edge with following Christ, will you pray for them? Will you begin to make that part of your daily prayer list to say, God, help this person understand who you are. Help this person fall in love with you even more. Help this person just back off that edge. And then just to ask God, if you want me to be part of helping that, help me to do that. Now, I've got these suggestions, and maybe you have some more, but before we move on, there's a huge caution I need to give you. Last week, we talked about how we need to welcome each other. The idea last week is we need to welcome, we need to affirm, we need to accept each other at such a level that everyone that's part of this church, they know and they feel like they belong. That every single one of us has each other welcoming us so that we know and we feel we belong. And there's a reason why we talked about that before we talked about this. Because if all you have is people trying to teach you and people trying to correct you, you're going to get really discouraged. You're going to feel really beat up in a very short amount of time. So if we are going to be the church where we can teach each other, it's got to come out of this context where we really do love each other, where we really do care about each other. You know, verse 14 of Colossians 3, before we even get to what we talked about, it echoes this exact same thing. See, in Colossians, Paul has been talking and he's been building the argument that's been saying, here's what you need to do. You need to take off the old self with all of its sin, its greed, its selfishness, and you need to put on the new self. And he's describing what it looks like to put on Christ. Here's what he says in verse 14. He says, above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul says that if we're going to teach each other, it needs to come out of the spot where we have perfect harmony because we love each other. I mean, that's really what this entire series is about. It's about loving each other the way God calls us to love each other. When it comes to teaching, when it comes to challenging each other, it's very similar to parenting. Now, don't treat each other like your kids, right? But like, you think about parenting, I think about my kids. If I have my son, and I read this a while ago, and it's been really helpful, I try to think about parenting kind of like a bank account, right? And if I have my child, and all I ever do to my child is withdraw, all I ever do is take money out of a bank account, that'd be similar to all I ever do is try to correct Jaden. Everything I do is about training him and correcting him. But if it's like a bank account and I'm depositing, that's like every time I affirm him. Every time I build him up, every time I see him doing something right and I say, son, I am proud of you. And if you look at it like that, if you have a fellow believer, just like if you had a child, and you do everything you can to constantly build into their life, if you affirm the things you see in them that are awesome, if you see someone in this church and you see them acting like Jesus, you're like, man, that's great. If you see someone serving Christ faithfully and you affirm that and you acknowledge that and you show them you're proud of them, that's like depositing a big fat check into your banking account. And when you do that day after day or week after week, over time, your bank account grows and grows and grows. And in that moment, when you do have to correct someone, when you do have to make that withdrawal, it's nowhere near as costly. It's like they don't even notice because they've been so built up in love. In the same way we build up our children in love and then we have to correct them at times, it's the same thing with each other. If we become the kind of church that really does love each other, that really does put the needs of one another first, if we serve each other in love, when you come up next to me and say, Mike, I saw this and I think you need to change, man, I am so open to hearing that, right? That's what this is talking about here. I want to end by showing you what the results will look like. If we become that kind of church that's willing to teach each other, if we become the church that sharpens one another, there is a very clear and I think a very exciting result. Look how this verse finishes in verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. You know, the picture is when we actually do what we're called to do, when we challenge each other, when we sharpen each other, when we pour into each other's lives, when we make each other sharp, when we go out into this world as Christians who are effective and God is using us, you know, the natural response is we come back in here on Sunday after having God use us this past week in some awesome ways. And you don't need Billy or whoever's leading worship to say, can we stand for worship? Because we're pulling the doors off of the church to get in here and to worship God because of how good he is. The natural response is that we begin to sing thankful songs to God because we're sharp. And we're effective, and God's able to use that, and we see the world around us being changed by Jesus. I want to be sharp. I want us to be a people who want to be sharp, who are effective. Do you want to be sharp? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and for how your word accomplishes what it sets out to do. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. It makes us so we are sharp. And God, my prayer this morning is that you would use your word through your people to sharpen us. Let us sharpen each other. Let us challenge and teach each other so we really can catch the vision you have for our lives and for our church. And we can worship you in all of your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.